The passage of Scripture that we've read truly is one of the most wonderful passages of Scripture in all the Bible. It's especially appropriate at this time of year, for we read in it about the glory of God as revealed in Christ. Christ's glory is incomparable to anything else that has ever been seen or known on planet Earth. He who existed in the beginning with God was God, and He became flesh. His eternal essence was one with the Father. It was glorious beyond our comprehension. Mere mortals could not behold the one who dwelt in the radiant, unapproachable light and lived. But in the incarnation, He stooped in humble obedience from the realms of His heavenly glory, that He might dwell amongst us, His image bears. His eternal glory never diminished. It was only veiled in human flesh so that men might behold Him and live. He never ceased from being God. These things are mysterious to us, yet nevertheless wonderful. Arthur Pink, in his commentary on the Gospel of John, has captured as well as any person I've ever read the beauty of these thoughts. Listen as I read. He said, "In His marvelous stoop, we behold His glory. Greatness is never so glorious as when it takes the place of lowliness. Power is never so as attractive as when it is placed at the disposal of others. Might is never so triumphant as when it sets aside its own prerogatives. Sovereignty is never so winsome as when it is seen in the place of service. And deity never appeared so glorious as when it hung upon a maiden's breast. Yes, we behold His glory, the glory of an infinite condescension, the glory of a matchless grace, the glory of a fathomless love." Those words are very powerful. And in essence, that is what John has written to us in his prologue to his gospel. These are things more wonderful than we can fully comprehend or even take them in. It is like trying to look at the sun at the midday. Full exposure to this light is blinding. And as we read this, there's a sense in which we are blinded by the beauty of the things that we read. The incarnation enables us to see God by looking into the face of Christ. Now, the Apostle John is one who claimed, who personally beheld the glory of God and lived. But he claimed that he saw the glory of God by looking at the glory of Christ. His testimony is recorded in the gospel that retains his name. It is a true and it is an accurate record of the life of Christ. John, in his prologue, presents Christ to us as the eternal Word, the glorious God, and the beloved Son. He wrote this account, we are told, so that we might keep on believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And in believing, we may have eternal life in His name. These things that we read this morning are to encourage us to keep on believing that Jesus Christ is God in flesh. We find in these truths strength for today and hope for tomorrow, as we keep our eyes fixed on Him. Whether we realize it or not, a mysterious, supernatural thing takes place when we focus and fix our eyes on Christ as He's revealed in the Word. Whether you even realize it or not, as your eyes are fixed on the truth of Christ as revealed in the Word, the Spirit of God uses the Word of God and it begins to transform, maybe very slowly, the desires of our heart that they might become like Him. That's why it is important to have our eyes fixed on Christ. Why it's important, if you want to know God, you learn what it has to say about Christ in the Bible. That is why worship should be Christ-centered. Because somehow something happens to us that you can't even tangibly see, fear, or feel, or whatever. It takes place within us. Strangely, something is taking place even this morning in you. As Christ is preached, as Christ is read, as Christ is sung about. That's the miraculous, the supernatural thing that takes place. Let's let John's word this morning help to transform our values, our perspective of life. It can happen, and it does happen. The mystery of the incarnation, God becoming flesh, is not that God revealed His glory upon the earth. From the Old Testament, we know that God did reveal His glory in theophanies, in luminous clouds, and on fiery mountains. But the wonder of Christmas is the form in which God revealed His glory. He revealed His glory in human flesh. That's the mystery. That's the wonder. That's the glory of Christmas. John claims that he beheld the glory of God when he looked at the face of Jesus Christ. What a claim. What an incredible privilege. But that is his perspective of life, and he's recorded it for us. He writes, these are the things I have witnessed and bear testimony to. I saw God. I saw Him when I looked at the face of Christ. Verse 14, it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word that was in the beginning, even of His prologue, the Word that was in the beginning, that was with God and was God, this same one became flesh. In other words, there was a transition within the triune Godhead. He who was spirit became man. But not just during His earthly residence, but forevermore. Taking on flesh means more than assuming a body. To take on flesh means that God, the Word, took upon Himself perfect, sinless nature. A nature like Adam before the fall. But this morning, let's ask a few questions. Why is Christmas, the incarnation, if you would, so essential to us? Why is this so important? Why is the incarnation important to our very salvation? Let me attempt to briefly answer these questions. The first is, God became a perfect man that He might redeem imperfect people. This is a great mystery. The two natures of Christ, the divine and the human, side by side, the God-man. He was God from the essence of the Father from heaven before time. He was also human from the essence of His mother, born of Mary. He retained His deity while gaining sinless humanity. We read in the Scripture that He was tempted in all ways like us, yet He was without sin. Because of this, He was able to perfectly keep the law for lawbreakers. He felt the delight as well as the pain of the human experience. This made Him the perfect Adam for Adam's fallen race. Secondly, God also became a perfect man to provide a perfect sacrifice for imperfect people. Boy, I hope I keep all these perfect and imperfect things together for you here. Imperfect men could never accomplish the righteousness of God. It required a perfect, sinless sacrifice. Only God is perfect. Therefore, He stooped in the incarnation by partaking of flesh and blood so that He might destroy the power of death and the devil, we are told. Once and for always, He offered up Himself as a sacrifice to atone for our sin. Now, the third reason why the Christmas season, the day, is so important to us to understand. By God becoming a perfect man so that He could provide a perfect sacrifice, became for us the perfect mediator, the perfect high priest. He is a high priest who can sympathize with us in our weakness. Having secured our salvation through His blood, we read that He is now seated on the throne of grace. And from there, He constantly intercedes for us before the Father. He beckons us to come to Him that we might obtain, might receive mercy and help in a time of need. This is what was accomplished when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. A perfect man, a perfect Savior, with a perfect sacrifice who becomes our perfect High Priest. We need Christmas to understand Easter. By God becoming a perfect man, we have understood His humanity. God with us. He said He dwelt among us. And John uses an interesting word. The word of God dwelling with us literally means God pitched His tent with us. He camped with us. He even tabernacled with us. In other words, John is trying to teach us in these verses that the glory that he beheld in Christ was the glory of God, like that seen in the tabernacle in the wilderness. I mean, in other words, to say I beheld the glory of God, you must understand what that glory of God was like. Okay? God's identification with man was foreshadowed, foretold, even in the design of the tabernacle. Let me take a few moments to try to help explain what John means when he says that He dwelt among us. He tabernacled with us. John is a Jew. John is trying to say, listen, go back for a little bit. Go back to try to understand the Old Testament tabernacle, and you'll see the glory that I beheld. The tabernacle was made according to a heavenly pattern or design given by God to Moses. Moses had the tabernacle made according to God's specific design. Why? Because God said it was, in its even architecture, its layout, was a design of something that was heavenly. It reflected a heaven reality on earth. And we want to explore that for just a moment. When the Word, that is when Christ, the Son became flesh, when God took on humanity, we are told in the book of Hebrews what the Son said. I take it to the Father. Listen to what He said. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. Christ is the true tabernacle, not made by the man, by the hands of man, unlike the tabernacle. He is not of this creation, but He is a heavenly reality. He is the Creator. As Christ, as the Lord resided in the tabernacle, so Christ resided, pitched His tent in the midst of time and space. You may remember this, that the tabernacle in the wilderness was transported from place to place when the Spirit of God moved. It had no permanent place of residence. But the same was true of Christ. He had no place of His own to be born. He said He had no room or house of His own to lay His head down and rest, and He had no tomb of His own to be buried in. They were all borrowed. As God's glory was veiled in the tabernacle, John says that the glory of God was veiled in human flesh. Now, the curtains of the Old Testament tabernacle protected God's people from God, from His glory. And God in human flesh has also veiled His glory so that man can behold God and live. The outward appearance of the tabernacle, if you were to paint a picture of it to understand it, was very, very humble, very common. You could say this about it. It had no beauty about it that you would desire it. What is also interesting is that the glory of God in the tabernacle was veiled in flesh. There were two coverings over the tabernacle. One was with badger skins, and the other was with ram's skins. Literally, the glory of God contained in the tabernacle was veiled in flesh. In Jesus Christ, the glory of God was veiled in human flesh. I also think this is a fascinating thing, that if you calculate the years that the tabernacle was in existence and dwelt by God in the wilderness, is about the very same amount of time that Jesus Christ lived upon the earth. It comes down to about 30-some years. Very close to His own life in the flesh. And Luke's gospel tells us that Jesus began His ministry at about the age of 30. God's mercy and truth were revealed in the tabernacle as well as in the Word of God, or Jesus Christ. What's really interesting is that even the proportions of the size of this tabernacle reflect these truths and have purpose in their design. For example, the courtyard dimensions are 150 by 75. Throughout this whole design, God uses everything according to His design by numbers that are divisible by 5. You say, so? Well, apparently biblical numerology uses 5 as a remembrance or as a sign of God's grace and His mercy. If you even look at the tabernacle itself, it is 45 feet long, 15 feet wide, 15 feet high. And when you go into the very Holy of Holies, it is a cube, perfect cube, 15 by 15 by 15. And what is contained in the Holy of Holies? The very presence of God who resides between what? The cherubim over what? Over the mercy seat of God. These things have been written that we might know that God is merciful and that God is true. The law was contained in the Ark of the Covenant. Truth preserved. Same thing for Jesus Christ. He is the expression of God's grace and His truth. The tabernacle also foreshadowed God's prescribed way, the only way to worship the God of heaven and earth. It represented the place for man to meet with God. There was only one entrance into the courtyard, only one entrance into the tabernacle. And just inside the gates or the opening of the walls that lead into the courtyard, right in front of you, there is a bronze altar. Because the way to approach the glory of God must have sacrifice, a perfect sacrifice. There's no gold in the courtyard, bronze. No beauty that you would desire it. The lamb is sacrificed. The priest takes the blood. Then he goes as he proceeds towards the Holy of Holies, but he must still wash his hands in a bronze vessel. He's now prepared. He enters in, and then once a year he goes to the between, into the veil, into the Holy of Holies, and he takes from hyssop this blood. And he comes to the ark where the glory of God is revealed, and over the mercy seat he sprinkles blood upon it. For we learn that without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sin. And that is why Jesus Christ is truly the Lamb of God that we'll learn about next week. This is why Jesus could make such an astonishing claim in His generation. I am the way. I am the one way. I am the truth and the life. And no one can come to the Father. If you imagine coming to the glory of God, residing in the Holy of Holies, no one can come to Him on His own. You must go through me, through my blood. Jesus Christ is the meeting place between God and man. There is no other way. John claimed, we beheld His glory. Who's the we? It's kind of fascinating here. If you want to let the text explain for us who the we is, go back in our chapter 1, verse 4. In Him was the life, and the life was the light of men. So did everyone accept Him, receive Him? No, they didn't. Look at verse 5. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Look at verse 11. He came to His own, and His own did not receive Him. Who are those who did receive Him? Look at it. It is verse 12. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in His name. John is saying that when the light shined in the darkness, that the darkness did not comprehend it, did not accept Him. Even His own rejected Him. But there were some who did. And who were these? Those that God gave the authority, the power, if you would, to receive Him. And who are these? It is John the Apostle. It is John the Baptist. It is the Apostles and the others that we'll come to meet in this Gospel later on. These are things that are truly magnificent. These people who witnessed the glory of God needed for us to have a place of reference. So they're pointing back to say, we beheld the glory of God like that glory that was in the tabernacle that you couldn't behold and live. We did. The glory that John referred to is Christ. He's the eternal Son who was with God and was God in the beginning. He was the only begotten, which means basically, simply, He is the only unique Son of the Father. throughout his earthly life, men beheld this glory. At his birth, if you read carefully, it says, and the glory of the Lord shone around those Bethlehem shepherds. When you read in John's Gospel that Jesus began to turn the water into wine in the first miracle, John records and said, this is when Jesus began to manifest his glory. When Jesus Christ went to the Mount of Transfiguration, we are told that his glory was unveiled. That they were able to see this glory that was associated with Christ. It was so glorious that they thought, let's just build a place here. Let's stay here. This is really good. Who got to see that? Peter, James, and who? John. And the glory of the cross men did not understand. But it was the glory of the Son, the joy even of the Son, to offer up his life as a sacrifice in obedience to the Father. And on the first day of the week, many beheld Christ's resurrected glory. And we read in the first chapter of Acts from Jerusalem, Christ's followers watched with mouths open as they watched the risen Christ ascend into the realms of glory. Need I say that these men's lives were transformed because they had beheld the glory of God in human flesh. The glory of the only begotten of the Father manifested God's truth and His grace. He was God's provision for sinners. Salvation can only be explained as a work and a gift of God by grace alone. He was God's truth incarnate, the true light. He not only spoke the truth, He was the truth, the fulfillment of all the things that were foreshadowed and promised in the Old Testament. He is the fulfillment of these things. John's testimony is that he and others actually gazed at, fixed their attention upon the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And what John is testifying to is something that he wants us to understand. That if you can understand the incomparable greatness of God's glory, your life will be transformed. Things that seem so glorious will not be as glorious. The thing that will become most glorious is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. One of the ways I'd like to try to illustrate, if I could, by using a very common example, illustration of my own ministry. Some of you may have heard it before, but it is just so appropriate. I want to use it again because it is something in my own life that I'm beginning to understand. This one here, this thing in my life helped me to understand the incomparable greatness of Christ to anything else that the world has to offer. Early in my ministry, in my first pastorate, I was invited to begin a Bible study in the home of new believers. Now, the couple that hosted this were really a very unique, and I think I would be safe to say, rather strange couple. Those of us who knew them said that anyway. Parked outside their house was a Harley Davidson Hog. There was this small trailer with a large Confederate flag draped over it. Well, that's okay. One of the men who heard this first said, the sad part of your story is they left their hog outside to get rusted. But he missed the whole point of this whole thing. So I walked into their house for the first time. They welcomed me. They said, let's have our Bible study here in the front room. I said, that's great. And I walked in, and the first thing I saw was a picture hanging over the mantle of their fireplace. It dominated the room. I literally kind of had to stop, and all of a sudden I go, uh-oh, what am I going to do? This picture that dominated the room was very, very large. It was a black velvet Tijuana special art treasure of a nude woman with very disproportional dimensions. That is the most discreet way I could ever say this. And you're in this room and going, oh, how am I going to do a Bible study here? So the first thing I did is position myself in the room to lead, with my back, of course, to the mantle and the wonderful picture. We sat down. I didn't know how this was going to come up in this discussion group or a Bible study. But as we started off, the wife, she says to me, "Hey, Pastor, what do you think of the picture up there?" I feel like saying, "What picture?" But that would not be true. Yeah. And she goes on, she goes, "You know, that picture up there," she says, "now my old man says this is art. Do you think this is art?" Her husband was very uncomfortable saying that this was art, but he didn't know what to say or to do. Well, everybody turned to me. What are you going to say? Well, I was for a moment like a computer racing through all its data, trying to find some little bite that I could grab a hold of to answer this question. Because they were all kind of going, "So, what do you think?" Something did come to my mind. I, to this day, am grateful that the Lord, I think, gave me this. I hope it was from Him anyway. I said, "Oh, well, yeah, you know what? I can't answer that question for you tonight. But next week I have something for our Bible study and something for our host and hostess." "Well, what is it?" I go, "It's just a gift. I'll bring it next week." Next week I show up. Everybody's there, kind of see what's he going to do, you know? So I came in carrying a package with brown paper over it. And I said, "Now, before I open this present, there is one condition to this gift. It must go for 1 week on the mantle next to the Tijuana treasure." And the couple goes, "Well, sure, that'd be fine." So I unwrapped it from its common paper, and I took this picture, a large picture, not quite as big as the other, and just set it up there like that. And when I did, the whole room was aghast. They didn't know what to do. And I got to admit, it was the most incongruent art I've ever seen. Black velvet with Solomon's head of Christ. And they were shocked, like, "Well, you can't do that." I said, "You know what? Let's leave it up for 1 week and we'll come back next week to discuss your question. Is Miss Velvet art?" We came back the next week and I came into the room and you go in and I look. And there's only one picture up there. Which one do you think it is? Interesting. Only Jesus was in the room. I go, "Hey, what happened to the other piece of art?" And she goes, "Oh, my old man said, we can't leave this thing up here." She said, "It just doesn't look right next to that." So I was thinking, boy, what a great thing I've told these people. And I said, "So what'd you do with it?" I thought they would say, "Well, we burn it. We destroyed it." She goes, "No, the old man, he put it in my closet." She says, "And it really scares me at night. I open it up and there she is right there again." But here's the truth about this today. I learned, you put anything that you think is a treasure next to Jesus Christ, and I tell you, you live with it long enough, and everything else pales. Tell me, what is preferable to the Christian life? I mean, if you really stop and think about it, what is preferable? The glory of Christ and the glory He gives to His people, in eternal glory they're going to get, or the glory of the moment? The glory of man? He was the light that shined in the darkness, and the darkness rejected the glory. How? Because men love the darkness rather than the light. These are things that are absolutely incredible to me. But see, that's why John is telling us this story, is that what you read comes from my very life. I saw God in human form. And it changed my life. I gave up everything to follow Him. I gave up my life to follow Him. My profession, I gave it up to follow Him. The glory of following Him, I'll take that. But that's why I'm writing this book for you. That you might keep on believing. John affirmed that he received God's grace. We all receive God's grace when we trust in Christ. Look at what happens in verse 15 through 17. John bore witness of Him and cried out, saying, "This was He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me is preferred before me, for He was before me.' And His fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." You see, John brings in the witness or the testimony of John the Baptist as another personal testimony to the glory of Christ above anything else. He is saying, John the Baptist is saying that Christ is preeminent. Who could compare with His rank or His place? "I am but a reflector of the light. He is the true light." John the Baptist also says that He is superior. He's incomparable to anything about me because He even pre-existed before me. He's higher in rank, and He is definitely the one who existed before me. John's testimony is simply this, that his successor is superior because he is also his predecessor. Christ's glory was also superior to the glory of the law, we learn. The law has a glory, but not comparable to the glory of Christ. We read as well there that John says we have beheld His fullness. We have all received. Why they received Him is explained, as we said in verse 12 and 13. Because He empowered, gave them the authority to become the children of God. In receiving Christ by faith, we receive grace for grace, we are told. That's an interesting concept, isn't it? Grace for grace. When you trust your life to Christ, you receive grace for grace. Grace is God's fathomless, undeserved, unmerited, uninitiated favor. God's children have access into this grace by faith alone in Christ alone. By grace, all spiritual benefits and blessings are given to God's children. When he says grace upon grace, this is what I think John is saying. By the way this word is used in the context and syntax here. Grace upon grace, grace for grace. What he's trying to say is that it comes upon us like sets of waves in the ocean. They crest and they build and they mount and they crash, but there are more keep coming. They're more than sufficient to help us in our time of need, more than sufficient to pay for any sin that has befallen us. Grace for grace. It overwhelms us. It floods us. It crashes over us. Because it's more than sufficient. We need to know that because it is by grace that we receive eternal life. It is by grace, John tells us later in the book, that we receive the peace of Christ that surpasses all understanding. A peace that can keep our hearts from being troubled and from being afraid. A peace that are a grace that gives us a joy. And by God's grace, we receive the Holy Spirit as a helper, an illuminator, and a comforter. The law has a glory, but it's incomparable to the glory of Christ. The law did not contain grace. It contained justice. It was intended to be a tutor, a schoolmaster, to teach us our need of God's grace. The law was given by Moses to condemn, to kill, to destroy self-pride, self-righteousness. Mercy and truth, we are told, however, came through the life of Jesus Christ. He was the truth. He was God's grace. That's a glory that the law can never claim. Christ's glory is incomparable to any of the glory that might come from John the Baptist or even the law. But before John concludes his prologue, look at what he says in verse 18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. What John wants to do now is he wants to give us his final punch, this crescendo. He had told us in verse 14 that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Now he's going to finish. He's going to finish his song, finish his treatise, by saying that for you to understand what I beheld, how glorious it was, I'm going to teach you who this one was, who this one is that I beheld. He says that no one has seen God at any time. The pre-incarnate Christ was unparalleled in glory. He was the one who told Moses, "You cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live." And yet he is the same one who came to Moses and said, "Moses, get inside the cleft of the rock for me. You wanted to see my glory. You can't see it, my face, and live. But you get in the cleft of the rock, and I will put my hand over the cleft of the rock so that my glory may pass by and you can see all my goodness, the afterglow." See what John is saying? "And I saw his face. Moses didn't see it, and I did. Can you believe it? That's what changed my life. I'm trying to tell you. I'll go to any part of the world to tell people. You can see the face of God when you look into the face of Jesus Christ." Hey, Christmas it's exciting for us. It was for John. His glory was so great that when he spoke in the Old Testament from the midst of darkness in a burning fire on a mountain, that the Scripture tells us that the very earth began to shake like an earthquake. And John says, "I saw him. I actually fished with him. I ate dinner with him. I even laid my head on the shoulder of God." That's incomparable glory. And this one that John beheld was God in human flesh. His glory was not undiminished because he was still God. John will tell us later on in his book that the one that he saw is the one that Isaiah saw in Isaiah 6. In Isaiah 6, the prophet looks and he hears this incredible thing, see this vision, and it is Christ in his glory. And the angels are singing an antiphonal, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And John is saying, "And that's the one I saw." Well, now some of you are saying, "But we're really happy for John. We're happy for the apostles. They got to see Christ. Someday we will." But did you know that when the apostle Paul writes to the church of Corinth, he tells us, "And so do you now." How? 2 Corinthians 3:18, it says, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Remember what I said at the first? A strange, miraculous, supernatural thing takes place. That as you begin to focus and fix your eyes upon Christ as He's revealed in His Word, something strange will happen to you. You will begin to be transformed. Your desires, your goals, your ambitions, and your values. That's quite a statement. And John concludes by saying, the only begotten who was in, not was, notice this, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has spoken of Him. The Word of God that He introduced to us, the one who is the great communicator of God, is the one who declared the Father to us. What John is closing out here is by saying, and the best way I can describe to you the glory of God is to describe the glory of the love between the Father and the Son. There's nothing to compare to what really love is like until you understand the love that God has and is. Unparalleled glory for Christ. In seeing Him, we see the glory of the Father. Jesus will say in John, if you have seen Me, you have seen the Father. The glory that awaits is incomparable to anything we are suffering, sacrificing, or desiring on the earth. When Jesus was completing His earthly ministry and He was in prayer, He was praying for you and for me. And do you know what He prayed? Listen to His words in John 17. O righteous Father, the world has not known You. I have known You, and these have known that You sent Me. And I have declared to them Your name, and will declare it, that the love which You have loved Me may be in them, and I in them. This is the gift of love that surpasses all understanding. This is the glory, my friends, who we sit here have just but a hint of what that will be like. Let me define it very clearly this way. That if you want to know the glory of God, you can see it in the face of Christ. You want to know what God is like, you look at the face of Christ. If you want to know what God's love is like, look into the face of Christ. What Jesus is saying, I'm praying that you will understand that while you are here now, you may not always feel loved. You may wonder about God's love, but let me tell you this, that He's saying that I am praying that you will come to the place that you understand that the love that the Father and the Son have and share is going to be given to you. It is now, but in eternity, you will be included in the great love of God. And right away I say, who, me? An image bearer? Lawbreaker? Sinner? John says, yes. Because Christ is the perfect man, the perfect sacrifice, and the perfect mediator. The love of the Father that He has for His Son is given to you now, but someday you will enjoy it forever. Now, put back whatever picture you have over your mantle of your life. You think is glorious. And then you take this picture of Christ that John paints and put it up on the mantle and you ask, which one pales? Which one would you want to really serve? Which one do you really want to fix your eyes upon? John would say, I beheld His glory. And it changed my life and it can change yours as well. This stuff is incredible. That's why Christmas to me is worth celebrating. Because we must have Christmas if we're to have Easter. Our Father, we thank You for the mystery and the wonderful things You've revealed to us in Your Word. We thank You especially for sending Your Son, fully God, fully man, the perfect man, the perfect sacrifice, the perfect mediator for us, that we might enjoy forever the love You have for the Son and the Son has for You. We are totally unworthy and undeserving, and yet we rejoice that in Christ these are blessings that You've given to Your people. Father, I pray that even now, if there is anyone here this morning who has never received the light of Jesus Christ, that You might, even as we pray, grant to them the power and the authority to become the children of God. That this Christmas would mark the beginning of life in Christ. Nothing compares to the glory of Your Son. And we thank You for Him. May this be in our hearts and minds. We pray in Jesus' name and for His glory, and all God's people said, Amen.